Good morning. It's good to be back with you. We've been out of the book of 1 Timothy for a week, but we're back in it, and we're in chapter 4, and we're going to begin chapter 4 this morning with verses 1 through 10. 1 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 1, Paul writes, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together again on this Lord's Day, this opportunity for us to gather together and to have fellowship with each other around Your Word, which is genuine and true fellowship, and then the opportunity we have after the service to be together and share a meal together and visit. I pray that You would bless that. Bless this entire morning and early afternoon together. I pray that the Spirit of God would be in it and He would lead us and guide us and open our hearts to receive the things that Paul has written here that were written so long ago, 2,000 years ago, and yet are very relevant, completely relevant, for our day and the things that are occurring around us. Always relevant, Father, Your Word. And so I pray that the Spirit of God would be in this and with us this morning, and He would open our hearts and He would guide us and direct us in our thinking and build us up in the faith. This is what Paul speaks of in our text, of being nourished by the Word of God. And this is how our souls are nourished, how they're strengthened, how we are brought into conformity with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank You for this opportunity. It's a necessary time together to be in Your Word and to gain instruction from it and be strengthened and nourished spiritually in it. It is profitable, as Paul says, today, now, in the present, and then for all eternity. So bless us, Lord. Make this an enjoyable time, a time of learning and a time of worship. Give us understanding and application of this text to our lives. And bless us materially, Lord. We are material people. We are dealing in this text with a heresy that disparaged the material. And yet You've made us material. Man was made out of the dust of the earth. He is both spiritual and material. And we need material things in this world to sustain us in this world and in this life. And You are so faithful to provide for us in that way. We know there are some in our midst and who are members of our assembly that are struggling with various issues, health issues, and You know their needs, Father, and we pray that You would bless and that You would give them healing and give them encouragement, because some of these difficulties are protracted. They just go on and they don't seem to have resolution. Father, you can bring about healing, and certainly through the long process, you can bring about encouragement and even maturity in the faith. You use everything in that way. So I pray for those that are going through difficulties, bless them and encourage them. And those that are facing very crucial issues in their life at this present time, encourage them, strengthen them. You can do miracles in this age, Father, and we pray for that. Certainly, one of the greatest miracles is the spiritual development you bring about in your people. So, Lord, bless them, bless those in need, and give all of us who don't face any pressing need at this point in our life, give us gratitude. Paul emphasizes that in our text. We're to receive the good things that you have given to us and given to us in such abundance. Receive them with gratitude, with thanksgiving. So make us a thankful people. We do thank you for this time together and pray you bless it. Guide us in our thinking. Help us to focus on the things that are important. Put the things of the world, the details of life that can crowd in on our thinking. Help us to put them aside for this hour and focus our attention on your word. And may the Spirit of God again teach us and build us up in the faith. Bring conviction where we need conviction, and hope and joy where we need that. We commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. St. Augustine had a guideline for the church and ministry, which he put in the simple statement, "Love men, slay errors." Intolerance of error is not intolerance of people. In fact, it is really love for them. This is the responsibility of every church leader. I don't want to limit it to church leaders. I think that's maybe the context here. We could expand it to all Christians living a vital Christian life. But certainly, every church leader has this responsibility. Paul just described the church as the pillar and support of the truth. But there is always the danger of error seeping in. And in fact, having just ended chapter 3 with this statement about the church and the truth, chapter 4 opens with the warning of false teachers and their errors. If it wasn't already a problem in the church of Ephesus, and it seems to be that's the church that he was writing to, or Timothy, who was ministering there, if it wasn't already a problem there, it certainly would be. And so in the first 10 verses, Paul exposes the error. He explains how it can be recognized and how to slay it. There was a sense of urgency about this because Paul said the Spirit had revealed the danger, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul didn't say whether this revelation of the Holy Spirit was given to him directly or was a truth that he learned through his own studies, but it was from the Spirit. And the Spirit revealed it explicitly, that is, clearly, specifically. It is a disturbing revelation. People are going to fall away. This would be characteristic of the later times, but it was already becoming a reality in the church. People were falling away. Literally, that means apostatize. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. But still, people will fall away from the truth and go off into error. And in fact, Paul had already warned the Ephesian elders of this. In Acts chapter 20, he prophesied, "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and draw away the disciples after them." And now he warns Timothy, so he'll be alert and he'll be ready to deal with it. On the face of it, what happens is simple. Teachers introduce error and people believe it. But as John Stott puts it, Paul looks beneath the surface and explains the underlying spiritual dynamic. It originates from the pit. It is satanic. What naive people follow is doctrines of demons. The world scoffs at that, but the apostles teach it. There are forces at work in the world that are unseen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul said that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The unbelieving don't know that. That's part of the blindness. That's part of the tactic of the devil. But it is reality, according to Paul. Earlier, he told the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's against the devil and his demons. We know Satan exists, and we know his tactic. It is to plant doubt in people's minds and make sin and error seem enlightened and appealing. And he's effective in that. He is an effective propagandist. Part of what makes him effective is he has helpers who have faces. That's usually how he works to deceive. It's through human agents who introduce error into the church. That's what Paul says next. These doctrines of demons are communicated by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, that tells us everything about false teachers. They're hypocrites and liars. They don't do what they teach because they don't believe what they teach. It is a means to an end, and that end may be money or ease or pleasure or power. It's a means to an end. Martin Luther witnessed this as an Augustinian monk when he visited Rome on church business. He walked from Germany across the Alps and down through Italy, and when he came to a point where he saw Rome before him, he fell to his knees and he said, "Hail to thee, Holy Rome." He was so grateful and excited to be there. But when he entered the city and saw what was going on, it wasn't all that holy. He saw priests giving the mass and speaking nonsense in Latin so that they could rush through it and get on with the things they wanted to do that day. The people didn't know Latin, so they didn't understand what the priests were saying, but Luther did, and he was appalled by what he saw. He was disillusioned by the mockery of the priests. They were hypocrites and liars. But we see that all through the history of the church. We see it in our own time. As college students today often have religion courses taught by professors who are ordained men, as I did 50 years ago in college. They teach the Bible, but they do it only to cast doubt upon it. It's just a job, and they are what Paul describes here as hypocrites and liars. And then, of course, the TV preachers are an obvious example of this for their empty messages and their lavish lifestyles. They are in it for the money, and there are lots of naive people out there who support them in it. What the false teachers don't know is they are the ones who are deceived by the evil one. They may think they're clever or sophisticated when really they are teaching doctrines of demons, and it affects them. They destroy themselves. Solomon asked, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned?" The point of the question is no, of course not. And it's the same with error. It is fire. So when they take false doctrine into their heart, their own conscience, Paul said, is seared as with a branding iron. They are desensitized to the truth and desensitized to error itself. Their conscience doesn't function. It's unable to ring an alarm. Their soul is like a hand that has been burned, cauterized, and so seared that it has no feeling. And they can't feel guilt or shame. Now, that's a terrible consequence of sin. When a person embraces error, it affects them fundamentally, spiritually and morally. It corrupts their thinking and it degrades their discernment. So, what are these dangerous doctrines of demons? Now, that's a kind of awesome term, doctrines of demons, we might expect, well, witchcraft or something weird and lurid out of the occult, and no doubt that would apply here. But what Paul is describing here in that way is more mundane. It is asceticism. It is severe self-denial. There's nothing wrong with discipline and self-denial for matters of health. We all probably need to practice more of that, but this isn't that. This wasn't about health. This was about becoming spiritual. This was a spiritual exercise that these people advocated. And the idea behind these spiritual exercises that are described here was probably Greek in its origin. The Greeks believed that matter was corrupt and spirit was pure. It comes out of Platonic philosophy. And they called the body the prison of the soul. And the idea was for the soul to be released from the body and become just purely immaterial. They wanted to be rid of the body and rid of the material. And so everything associated with the body, its material needs, were in their minds crude and lowly and to be rejected by the spiritual man. Now that was not pure Jewish thought, but Greek thought. But Ephesus was in Asia Minor between Jerusalem and Athens. It was a melting pot of ideas where Judaism and Hellenism mixed to form a hybrid cult. And that, it seems, is what Paul described here. It was part biblical and part philosophical. And that gave it its appeal. It made it seem very relevant and biblical. Teachers could quote Moses and support their ideas from Plato. Now that is typical of all heresy. It claims to be Christian, true Christianity, and dresses it up in Scripture, quotes Bible verses, but the heart of it is the wisdom of the world, which is a denial of Christ and grace. What Paul described here is a religious system of works that was about abstinence, abstaining from the two most basic desires of the human body, hunger and sex. And what gives that credibility is that left unchecked, the sex drive leads to immorality, and hunger can degenerate into gluttony. That is a problem. It's an abuse of God-given desires and natural needs. But the heretics didn't explain it like that. They said the problem was the desires themselves, that sex and food were bad. And their way of dealing with it was banning marriage and restricting diet. It seems this was a heresy circulating in Ephesus, which was a wealthy and immoral city where these problems were common. But this kind of asceticism, self-denial, has a long history. Among the Jews, there were the Essenes, and we're familiar with that community because it was the community at Qumran where they produced the famous Dead Sea Scrolls. Josephus described them as rejecting pleasures and marriage. But this asceticism was also characteristic of the second century Gnostics that were dualistic, and they believed, as we've already described, that matter was evil and spirit good. All through church history, there has been a strain of thought that virginity was of the greatest virtues, better than marriage, and celibacy was a high spiritual state. Those who abstained were spiritual. That's a spiritual standard that is all of self-obtained righteousness, which is no righteousness at all, but works, a righteousness of human achievement. But it appears, on the face of it, to be so spiritual. It does to us too, I think, at times. But it's not. It's contrary to God's gifts, His good gifts. They are doctrines of demons, Paul says. How do we slay them? How do we defeat these spiritual forces in the heavenly places? Because that's the issue. The issue is ultimately spiritual. Well, we defeat them with the weapons that God has given us, which are all spiritual. And Paul explains how that is done in the rest of the passage. He begins doing that here in verse 3 by stating that this religious asceticism is wrong because it is a denial of God's natural order, of His good gifts. He wrote that these false teachers were rejecting what God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And knowing the truth is essential for slaying error. Paul knew the truth. He knew the book of Genesis. He refers to it in verse 4. God was pleased with His work. He gave the gifts of sex and food as necessary parts of the natural order of things. He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. It's one of the reasons He established marriage. Within it, sex is holy, right, and good. Within marriage. He told them that He had given them all of the fruit of the earth, all of it, for food, to eat, for their joy and their nourishment. Then He pronounced the whole thing very good, Genesis 1:31. He looked at His whole creation. It's not just good, it's very good. Well, that being the case, what blasphemy it is to dismiss or degrade God's good work as bad and reject His good gifts. But this is typical of false religion. It makes the spiritual life about food and drink, what we eat or what we don't eat. Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Heresies and cults rob people of joy and God's good gifts. So Paul says everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. The Lord made that clear to Peter in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was in Joppa and he's up on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house. It's about noon and he begins to be a little hungry and he falls into this vision and he has this vision of a sheet coming down from heaven and it was filled with all kinds of animals, clean and unclean alike. And then he heard God say, kill and eat. In fact, that is repeated, what, 3 times. Kill and eat. Peter objected. I've never eaten anything unclean, but God said He's declared everything clean. And the point is, since the cross, the law is fulfilled and dietary restrictions, which were a part of the old covenant, are finished. It's over. Everything now is kosher. What is important is not what we eat or drink, but how we eat or drink. We're to do it to the glory of God. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Eat and drink and do everything to the glory of God, which implies, I would say, prohibition on overindulgence and abuse of the good things that God has given to us. So there is discipline in our life, and we'll come to that in a moment. But all things are permitted when used properly. And part of the proper use of food and drink is thanksgiving. That's what Paul says. It's not to be rejected, but received with gratitude. That's the Christian life. It is a life of gratitude. It is a life of thanksgiving because all that we have, if we understand it correctly, is a gift, a free gift from the Almighty Sovereign God of grace. You can earn nothing. Even the ability to earn things is an ability that God has given you. Everything we have from beginning to end is a gift. So we receive, and we need to understand that. And understanding that should make us grateful and thankful people. So we are to thank Him for all we legitimately enjoy. Paul adds in verse 5 that we do that through prayer. This is the way of refuting this false teaching and declaring God's good gifts holy. In that way, Paul says it is sanctified. That is, it's set apart as holy and good, and it is entrusted through our prayers to God to use for our physical and our spiritual benefit. Food is of spiritual benefit and has a sanctifying influence on us when we see it, as well as other things, but we see the nourishment God gives us as a token of His love for us. He has given us so many good things to nourish us and give us joy. It's the thing. What He's given to us in terms of food, when He opens up all the world to Adam and Eve, is all kinds of fruit, all kinds of food there to enjoy. And He's given us a variety of it with great pleasure connected with it. And it's to give us joy. And so we should be thankful for it and not disparage it in any way. So how do we slay errors? Well, know the truth. That's the implication of what Paul has written. But in verses 6 through 10, he gives explicit instruction on that and does it in two descriptions. One is from the table, it's about nourishment, and one is from the gymnasium, which is about self-denial and discipline that are genuine forms of discipline and self-denial. Both of these are, I think, a subtle dig at the false teachers. First, Paul tells Timothy to expose error when he meets it. Tell others about it. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. The word pointing out that Paul uses here in verse 6 has the idea of suggesting. It's a milder way of addressing the problem, milder than, say, rebuking or denouncing. Instead, Timothy was to give advice. Remember, Timothy was young, and so he was to give the warning in a tactful way as a young man to older men and women. But still, he was to expose error. He was to be firm about that. That's what a good minister of the gospel does. He protects the people. And he will be able to do that well, effectively, with sound doctrine that he was following and nourishing himself on. We'll never be effective in countering error if we don't know truth, if we aren't nourishing our souls on that, feeding upon that. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, wrote, "A good diet makes a good minister." That's true. A spiritual diet is what he's referring to here. It also makes good Christians, generally. It's necessary in making Christians good and effective servants of the Lord. This is the diet that is necessary and blesses, not one that restricts physical food and beverages, but an unrestricted diet of the Word of God, one of study and practice. The English translation here adds the word constantly, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And you'll notice, if you have the New American Standard Bible as I have it, that word constantly is in italics. It's not original with the text, but that's the sense of the participle nourished. It's present tense, giving it the sense of ongoing or continual practice. Scripture is food for the soul. We can never come to a point where we don't need it and we set it aside and we don't spend time in the Word of God. It must be constant. It is an ongoing process in our lives. It is spiritual food for the soul. A minister whom Paul calls a servant here, a good servant, is literally deacon. That's the word that he uses. One who waits on tables. And so that minister, every minister of the Word of God, is to be like a good waiter serving guests at a table. He serves the best spiritual cuisine, the Word of God, rightly understood and explained. Now that requires study, constant, careful study, and willingness to teach it to teach all of it, to teach the whole counsel of God, a full table of spiritual food. That's the servant's responsibility. And the responsibility of those he serves is to eat. It's to consume. It's to take it in. That is the only way to grow spiritually. To hear the truth, believe it, and know it. And then practice it. That is the diet a Christian should be on. The best defense of the faith is a positive presentation of Christian doctrine taught in Scripture. Present the truth clearly and let it work. I like the statement Martin Luther made about what happened at the Diet of Worms when he made his defense of the faith. He stood there and said, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me." And later he said he could have caused a lot of trouble, but he said, "The Word did it all. While I sat still and drank beer with Philip and Amsdorf, two of his colleagues in Wittenberg," he said, "God dealt the papacy a mighty blow." Well, the ascetics, those people that Paul is dealing with here and that have been with us all through history, could not have convinced Luther to give up food and drink, but that's a great statement. It's a very biblical statement. The Word did it all. It's not about us and the things and the skills that we have personally. God uses all of that. But it's the power of the Word of God to change circumstances, to change a person's life personally. It does it all because it is alive, as the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 4:12, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That can't be said of any other form of literature in the world, but this is a unique book. All 66 books of this book are unique, and they are living and powerful, and they have an effect upon all who hear and all who read and all who give attention to them. So we need to know it and use it. If you know the Word, if you know the truth, you won't be deceived by counterfeits. You don't have to know all of the counterfeits that are out there and understand all of them. You need to know the Word of God. And when you hear the counterfeit and when you hear the error, you'll recognize it because it doesn't match up with the standard that we have, which is the Word of God. So we need to feed upon this, nourish ourselves upon it. He's telling Timothy, you'll be effective as you nourish yourself on the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, in the next verses, Paul moves from the table, so to speak, to the gymnasium, from nourishment to discipline, from what we need to take in to what we need to avoid and do. Verse 7, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." This description of heresy as fables fit only for old women, or old wives' tales, as the New International Version puts it, was an expression that philosophers used in debates to describe false ideas that gullible people believed. Paul wasn't disparaging older women. He was simply using this term that was common in that day, and he adapted it here to describe the heresy that so intrigued people and use this expression to dismiss it as the thing that only naive people fall for. It's wrong, these doctrines. It's worthless. So he says, ignore that stuff. Have nothing to do with it, because it is so easy to get caught up in things and debates of which there is no end and which takes us away from what is really important, and that is the Word of God. They are diversions. Instead of giving attention to teachings that are wrong and have no value, Timothy was to discipline himself for godliness. And that gets us into the spiritual gymnasium. Our words for gymnasium and gymnastics come from the Greek word that Paul uses here, the noun and the verb in Greek for discipline. And it suggests strenuous exercise. It suggests hard work. So there is an aspect of the Christian life that involves self-denial and self-discipline. That's not a wrong thing. That's very much a part of the Christian life. Don't get caught up in superfluous stuff. That's self-denial. Concentrate on what is profitable. Focus in on what is profitable. That is discipline. The picture Paul gives here is of the athlete in rigorous training. It illustrates the discipline that he was urging Timothy to practice. Athletes were known for excessive training. We know that today when we see what athletes go through for the Olympics or whatever, the training for baseball season or football, whatever. Well, it was the same in that day when they played in the Pan-Hellenic Games or the Olympic Games. They disciplined themselves and practiced and spent a great deal of time in preparation for their events. But Paul is saying here, put that kind of effort into developing not a physique, but a soul, godliness. And he explains why in verse 8. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness has been defined as God-centeredness. I like that definition of it. It is gained by the knowledge of God, by knowing about Him, knowing Him, knowing of His greatness and His grace, knowing of His plan and promises, knowing all of the doctrines that Paul says are necessary for Timothy to feed upon in order to be effective in countering error. It's through the knowledge of the triune God and walking with Him that we develop godliness, God-centeredness. Now that requires an investment of time and effort. Not just for Timothy, not just for someone who stands in a pulpit or a lectern in the Sunday school class, or certainly for all of us who do that, but for every Christian, this is what is necessary for all of us. If we want godliness, we're going to have to invest time and effort into it. Discipline. It's not only profitable now in a life that we enjoy now, a life of peace and fruitfulness, a life of order and productiveness. It produces that. It gives a life of wisdom today, now. It gives the noblest of all lives in this world, the Word of God, training ourselves on it. Personally, it does that. But it's not only profitable now, Paul says, but even more for all eternity. We're preparing ourselves for eternity by disciplining ourselves and applying ourselves to this feast of the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God. So Paul was telling Timothy, be more devoted to spiritual discipline than an athlete is to physical discipline. The gain is infinitely greater. Now Paul says in verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What is a trustworthy statement? Well, what he just said, that godliness is profitable now and forever. Nothing we do for the Lord or sacrifice for Him in this life will be wasted. His promises of fulfillment in life now and of eternal glory to come, those are reliable promises, deserving full acceptance, Paul says. And Paul supports that in verse 10. For this, he says, we labor and strive. We work hard to know God and serve Him faithfully, fighting the good fight, striving for godliness. I remember Dr. Johnson many years ago talking about studying the Word of God, and he studied it diligently from the original text, and he spent hours over texts of Scripture preparing lessons, and he said, you have to sweat to study the Word of God. It's not something we do casually. We have to put real effort into it. That's discipline. And we're striving in that way for godliness. And the reason we can do that with confidence and know that our efforts, that our spiritual sweat, as it were, and sacrifices are not in vain is because we have fixed our hope, Paul says, on the living God. The God who is, not the God of imagination, not the God of the imagination of these false teachers or any of those we have today. We, as we study the Word of God, know the living God. So our hope can't be disappointed. He is the living God. He is the active, almighty God, the creator and sustainer of all that is, and the God who supplies us with life and direction now and life to come, eternal life. That's what we have. Paul then describes him as the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now that's an encouraging statement that's given here to be an encouraging statement to us, but maybe a little puzzling as we read it and wonder, now what exactly does that mean? The Savior of all men. He's not the Savior of all people in the sense of universalism, that everyone who's ever existed or will exist will be saved, that they all have eternal life, all without exception, because we know Paul clearly didn't believe that. None of the apostles did. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't mean that he is the potential Savior of all men in the sense that he desires all to be saved. Can't save them all, but he desires that they be saved, or he's potentially the Savior of all men. Paul doesn't say that here. What he says is important, and what he says is carefully stated. He says he is the Savior. That's what he actually does. He doesn't try and fail. All for whom he died, he saved. He said on the cross, when it was done, it is finished. Nothing more to be done. It's done. It's finished. So he's speaking here of the one who actually saves. If Paul is referring to salvation, giving eternal life, then we might understand this word especially as meaning to be precise or having the idea of in other words. It does have that meaning in Greek texts. In that case, the verse would be translated, who is the Savior of all men, that is, all believers. So, who are the all men? Well, he defines them as believers. And so, the sense is, the living God is the Savior of believers, whoever they may be, and he will bring them all into eternal glory. That's a possible meaning. But many commentators understand this word Savior in the sense of preserver. So this isn't about atonement and eternal life, but about providing us with physical life and protection. That word save is used in that way in Psalm 36, verse 6. O Lord, preserve man and beast. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation, Psalm 36 is actually in the Greek translation, Psalm 35, and the word sozo, Greek word for save, is used in that way. It's used of preserve. In that case, Paul was simply saying that God, who is the preserver of all life, does that especially, specifically for his people with special providence as we labor and strive. He preserves everything and everyone, but he has a particular interest and does it in a particular effective way for his people. I think that makes good sense. That's the way I take what Paul is saying here. And in this context, it gives special encouragement to believers to strive for godliness. God is with us in all of that, and he will help us, and he enables us to do it from beginning to end, to make our good effort profitable now and for eternity. So we have great encouragement to follow his instruction here. The Lord God is with us in it. So we're to be devoting ourselves to it, to knowing God and serving him. It is not in vain. God won't allow that for the obedient, laboring saint. We all admire athletes, their ability to hit home runs and win Olympic medals and Super Bowl rings. I think it's always been that way. It was that way in Paul's day. Athletes were heroes. But the Christian is the real athlete, the spiritual athlete. We are in the arena every day. We are on the track, running in the ring, boxing or wrestling every day against spiritual forces in heavenly places. But the prize for us is far greater than a wreath of leaves or gold medal. We have blessing now, presently, in this life, fruit and fulfillment now in the Lord's service, and then an eternal weight of glory to come. And so we are to run the race of faith. We are to fight the good fight. We are to stand for the truth and defend it against strong opposition. We are all, every one of us, not just the man who stands in this pulpit or in the lectern or wherever, all of us in this room who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are all to slay errors for the church and for ourselves. We do that by knowing the Word of God and disciplining ourselves for godliness. It's a daily thing. It takes effort, but it is profitable, Paul says. It promises the safest life in the present. It promises the richest life in the present. It promises the best life. And a life that has consequences, blessings, and benefits for all eternity. May God give us the grace to labor and strive for it. If there's anyone here who does not know God and does not possess eternal life, it is offered to you in the gospel, the good news of salvation in God's Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of all who believe in Him because He is the one who paid the debt and made us free. It's finished. All you must do is receive what He's done through faith. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to labor and strive for Him. Let's pray. Father, someday You will call us home, and that may be sooner rather than later. We don't know the time or the place, but we know that life is short. And so may we heed the words of the apostle, and may we devote ourselves to godliness, to a life of knowing Your Word and the doctrines of Your Word and being a servant of Yours, and more fundamentally, just growing in the grace and the knowledge that is in You and living a life that is honoring to You. Bless us to that end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.